You are listening to a sermon by Kevin Hebert, recorded on Sunday, September 18th, 2011, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
In the Old Testament Bible reading for today, from the book of Jonah, we read that God changed his mind about using a calamity to punish Nineveh. Jonah was bitter that he had just made a spectacle of himself, walking throughout the huge city, prophesying their doom within 40 days, but God relented when he saw that the populace were turning from their evil ways. This caused Jonah to see himself as a failure of a prophet. In a scene reminiscent of when Elijah sat down under a solitary broom tree in 1 Kings 19 and asked the Lord to take away his life. Rather than grant Jonah his death wish, God used the fast-growing bush and the bush-withering worm to demonstrate a contrast between the short-term cycles of nature and the long-term desire for restored relationships that God has for creation. Not only with humanity, but also an expressed concern for the animals in Nineveh that otherwise would have perished. When Jonah complains to God that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing, we hear an echo of Psalm 145, verses 8 to 9, where it said, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all that he has made." Other verses in Psalm 145 specifically point out the incredible beauty of God's creation and the absolute authority that the Lord has over everything. Verse 5, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate." Verse 10, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your faithful shall bless you." Verses 11 to 12, "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known all to all people your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom." And verse 13, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations." I'm going to explore these themes, the character of God and the majestic splendor of his works as revealed through nature, through the eyes of a few scientists throughout history who were often philosophers too. We'll hear about their lives and the beliefs. We'll hear about the lives and beliefs of renowned astronomers, physicists, and mathematicians, as well as philosophers who commented on science as it relates to their belief systems. It all starts with the ancient view of the Earth at the center of the cosmos, the geocentric model described by Plato, Aristotle, and Ptolemy, which appears to be consistent with some of the literal accounts of the motions of the heavenly bodies in the Bible. References include 1 Chronicles 16:30, where the world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. Psalm 104, verse 5, "The Lord set the earth on its foundations, it can never be moved." And Ecclesiastes 1, verse 5, "The sun rises and sets and returns to its place." Galileo only built his first telescope in 1610 at the age of 46, since he'd been mainly focused on physics up to that point, not astronomy. But he soon made discoveries which shook the foundations of the geocentric worldview. He observed the motion of four of Jupiter's moons, now referred to as the Galilean moons. No longer could scientists say that the heavenly bodies revolve exclusively around the Earth. He also observed the phases of Venus, the only explanation of which is that Venus moves around the Sun and not the Earth. The matter was investigated by the Roman Inquisition in 1615, and they concluded that it could only be supported as a possibility, not an established fact. Galileo later defended his views in Dialogue Concerning the Two Chief World Systems, which appeared to attack Pope Urban VIII and thus alienated him and the Jesuits, who had both supported Galileo up to this point. He was tried by the Inquisition, found vehemently suspect of heresy, forced to recant, and spent the rest of his life under house arrest, as you heard. The primary problem was that Aristotle's science was going out of style, but the church was still attached to it. It could not make a distinction between Aristotle's teachings and Christian teachings, In that era, there was no distinction or separation of science from philosophy. For the church, if Aristotle were wrong, Christianity was wrong. In 1615, Galileo wrote a letter outlining his views to Madame Christina of Lorraine, the Grand Duchess of Tuscany, concerning the use of biblical quotations in matters of science. Excerpts from this letter are fascinating, and they help to reveal Galileo's view of Scripture and that of his predecessors. He wrote, "For the Holy Bible and the phenomena of nature proceed alike from the divine word, the former as the dictate of the Holy Ghost, and the latter as the observant executrix of God's commands. For the Bible is not chained in every expression to conditions as strict as those which govern all physical effects, nor is God any less excellently revealed in nature's actions than in sacred statements in the Bible." Perhaps this is what Tertullian meant by these words: "We conclude that God is known first through nature, and then again more particularly by doctrine, by nature in his works, and by doctrine in his revealed word." Galileo also said, "I do not feel obliged to believe that the same God who has endowed us with senses, reason, and intellect has intended to forgo their use and by some other means give us the knowledge which we can attain them. He would not require us to deny sense and reason in physical matters that are set before our eyes and minds by direct experience or necessary demonstrations. This must be especially true in those sciences of which but the faintest trace is to be found in the Bible. Of astronomy, for instance, so little is found that none of the planets except Venus are so much as mentioned, and this only once or twice under the name of Lucifer. If the sacred scribes had any intention of teaching people certain arrangements and motions of the heavenly bodies, or they had wished us to derive such knowledge from the Bible, then in my opinion they would not have spoken of these matters so sparingly in comparison with the infinite number of admirable conclusions which are demonstrated in that science. Far from pretending to teach us the constitution and motions of the heavens and stars with their shapes, magnitudes, and distances, the authors of the Bible intentionally forbear to speak of these things, though they were quite well known to them." He also said, "I should think it would be the part of science not to permit anyone to usurp scriptural texts and force them in some way to maintain any physical conclusions to be true, when at some future time the senses and demonstrative reasons may show the contrary. Who indeed will set bounds to human ingenuity? Who will assert that everything in the universe, capable of being perceived, is already discovered and known? Let us rather confess quite truly that those truths which we know are very few in comparison with those that we do not know. We have it from the very mouth of the Holy Ghost that God delivered up the world to disputations, so that man cannot find out the work that God hath done from the beginning to the end." Here he's referring to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, which I'll mention later. He goes on to say, "And to prohibit the whole science would be but to censure 100 passages of Holy Scripture, which teach us that the glory and greatness of Almighty God are marvelously discerned in all his works, and divinely read in the open book of heaven. For let no one believe that reading the lofty concepts written in that book, that is the book of heaven, leads to nothing further than mere seeing of the splendor of the sun and the stars and their rising and setting, which is as far as the eyes of brutes and of the vulgar can penetrate. Within its pages are couched mysteries so profound and concepts so sublime that the vigils, labors, and studies of hundreds upon hundreds of the most acute minds still have not pierced them, even after continual investigations for thousands of years. Likewise, that which presents itself to mere sight is as nothing in comparison with the high marvels that the ingenuity of learned men discover in the heavens by long and accurate observation." He also cited Copernicus by saying, Copernicus did not ignore the Bible, but he knew very well that if his doctrine were proved, then it could not contradict the Scripture when they were rightly understood. The tribunal used the letter to Madame Christina against him in his first trial in 1616. They directed Galileo to relinquish Copernicanism and abstain altogether from teaching or defending this opinion, and even from discussing it. But Galileo warned the church of a trap they were walking into. He said, "Take note, theologians, that in your desire to make matters of faith out of propositions relating to the fixity of the sun and the earth, you run the risk of eventually having to condemn as heretics those who would declare the earth to stand still and the sun to change position. Eventually, I say, at such a time as it might be physically or logically proved that the earth moves and the sun stands still." Another background factor in Galileo's conflict with the church was the influence of the Reformation. Because Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation had recently questioned church authority, the Roman Church lost significant power and influence. It reacted with a list of literature forbidden to Catholics. Included were any writings challenging scriptural interpretation. Galileo's published works remained on the Roman Catholic Church's index of prohibited books until 1835. Not until 1981 did the church officially forgive Galileo. As documented in the Interdisciplinary Documentation of Religion and Science, we can read the progressive ideas of Pope John Paul II from his address on the occasion of the 50th anniversary of the Pontifical Academy of Sciences in Rome in 1986. Pope John Paul wrote, "Isaac Newton synthesized and brought to completion the discoveries of Kepler, Copernicus, Galileo, and Descartes. He was the witness and the decisive agent of the scientific revolution of the 17th century. It was then that modern science broke through the traditional boundaries which had been determined hitherto by a geocentric view of the universe and by a conception of the elements of nature that was more qualitative than quantitative. These great scholars, who were experts in an experimental study of the universe with ever-increasing precision and specialization, did no less remain in an attitude that sought the global meaning of nature. Their speculation as thinkers about the cosmos bear witness to this. Their bold research helped to define better the boundaries between different orders of knowledge. They were not always accepted on this point, and the church herself took a long time to become reconciled to their point of view. The experience of Galileo is a typical illustration of this. Although it was a painful experience, indeed, it rendered an invaluable service to the world of science and to the church, leading us to understand better the relationship between the revealed truth and the truths that are discovered empirically. Galileo himself did not accept a genuine contradiction between science and faith. Both come from the same source and are to be brought into relationship with the first truth." That was Pope John Paul II. It was Galileo who said, "Mathematics is the language with which God has written the universe." Next, Albert Einstein was born in Germany in 1879 and received the 1921 Nobel Prize in Physics for his services to theoretical physics, especially for his discovery of the law of the photoelectric effect, which was pivotal in establishing quantum theory. When Adolf Hitler came to power in 1933, Einstein settled in the U.S., becoming a citizen in 1940. On the eve of World War II, he helped alert President Franklin D. Roosevelt that Germany might be developing an atomic weapon, and recommended that the U.S. begin similar research. This eventually led to what would become the Manhattan Project. Einstein was in support of defending the Allied forces, but largely denounced the new discovery of nuclear fission as a weapon. Later, together with Bertrand Russell, Einstein signed the Russell-Einstein Manifesto, which highlighted the danger of nuclear weapons. Einstein was affiliated with the Institute for Advanced Study in New Jersey until his death in 1955. He once said, "It is enough for me to contemplate the mystery of conscious life perpetuating itself through all eternity, to reflect upon the marvelous structure of the universe, which we can dimly perceive, and to try humbly to comprehend even an infinitesimal part of the intelligence manifested in nature." Einstein's views on religious belief have been collected from interviews and original writings. These views covered theological determinism, agnosticism, humanism, and ethics. And it appears that he opted for Spinoza's view of God over a belief in a personal God. Spinozaism is the philosophical system of Baruch Spinoza, a Dutch lens grinder and philosopher from 1632 to 1677, which defines God as a singular, self-subsistent substance, and both matter and thought are attributes of such. Spinoza's view of the relation between God and the world is that the world is not God, but is in a strong sense in God. Not only do finite things have God as their cause, they cannot be conceived without God. In other words, the world is a subset of God. The attraction of Spinoza's philosophy was that it provided an alternative to materialism, atheism, and deism. Three of Spinoza's ideas strongly appealed to Einstein. One, the unity of all that exists. Two, the regularity of all that happens. And three, the identity of spirit and nature. The faith of Albert Einstein can be seen in a number of quotes attributed to him. He said, "But science can only be created by those who are thoroughly imbued with the aspirations toward truth and understanding. The source of feeling, however, springs from the sphere of religion. To this, there also belongs the faith in the possibility that the regulations valid for the world of existence are rational, that is, comprehensible to reason. I cannot conceive of a genuine scientist without that profound faith. The situation may be expressed by an image. Science without religion is lame. Religion without science is blind." That is probably one of the most famous quotes on the topic of the adversarial debate between faith and reason. But did you know what Einstein said after that? He said, "Though I have asserted above that in truth a legitimate conflict between religion and science cannot exist, I must nevertheless qualify this assertion once again on an essential point, with reference to the actual content of historical religions. This qualification has to do with the concept of God." Spinoza was considered to be an atheist because he used the word God, Deus, to signify a concept that was different from that of a traditional Judeo-Christian monotheism. Spinoza expressly denies personality and consciousness to God. He has neither intelligence, feeling, nor will, and does not act according to purpose, but everything follows from his nature according to law. Thus, Spinoza's cool, indifferent God is the antithesis to our concept of a parental God who cares about humanity. Yet Einstein says, "I have repeatedly said in my opinion that the idea of a personal God is a childlike one, but I do not share the crusading spirit of the professional atheist, whose fervor is mostly due to a painful act of liberation from the fetters of religious indoctrination received in youth. I prefer an attitude of humility corresponding to the weakness of our intellectual understanding of nature and our own being. While it is true that science, to the extent of its grasp of causation, causative connections, may reach important conclusions as to the compatibility and incompatibility of goals and evaluations, the independent fundamental definitions regarding goals and values remain beyond science's reach." Once again, as Albert Einstein said, "The most beautiful thing we can experience is the mysterious. It is the source of all true art and science." Next, George Cantor was a German mathematician who was known as the inventor of set theory. He was born in St. Petersburg, Russia in 1845, studied in Zurich and Berlin, taught at the University of Halle, is it Hale or Halle?
Halle.
In the province of Saxony, and died in a sanatorium in 1918 after bouts of depression. The concept of the existence of an actual infinity was an important concern shared between the domains of mathematics, philosophy, and religion at the time. Preserving the orthodoxy of the relationship between God and mathematics, although not in the same form held by his critics, was long a concern of Cantor's. He stressed the connection between his view of the infinite and the philosophical one. To Cantor, his mathematical views were intrinsically linked to their philosophical and theological implications. He identified the absolute infinity with God, and considered his work on transfinite numbers to have been directly communicated to him by God, who had chosen Cantor to reveal them to the world. Cantor's theorem implies the existence of an infinity of infinities, and he's quoted as saying, "The transfinite species are just as much at the disposal of the intentions of the Creator and his absolute boundless will as are the finite numbers." Some Christian theologians saw Cantor's work as a challenge to the uniqueness of the absolute infinity and the nature of God. In 1888, Cantor published his correspondence with several philosophers on the philosophical implications of his set theory. In an extensive attempt to persuade other Christian thinkers and authorities to adopt his views, Cantor had corresponded with Tilman Pesch, Joseph Hontheim, as well as theologians such as Cardinal Johannes Franzelen, who once replied by equating the theory of transfinite numbers with pantheism, many gods. Cantor even sent one letter directly to Pope Leo VIII himself and addressed several pamphlets to him. Cantor's invention of set theory laid the foundation for the work of another mathematician, Benoit Mandelbrot. One of the greatest mathematicians of our time, Benoit Mandelbrot, died on October 14th last year at the age of 85. Although I first read about fractals in the 1987 book Chaos by James Gleick, I discovered Mandelbrot through his 1997 book called Fractals and Scaling in Finance, Discontinuity, Concentration, and Risk, which predicted our unprecedented stock market volatility of late. Last year, I watched his February 2010 TED Talk entitled Fractals and the Art of Roughness. In that talk, he mentions that his 1982 book, The Fractal Geometry of Nature, featured a medieval artwork plate from a French Bible, Moralise, from around the years 1220 to 1250, portraying the Lord holding a mason's dividers like a measuring compass, with a caption translated from French as, "Here creates God, sky and earth, sun and moon and all elements." Did I bring that? Oh, I'm going to show it on the screen in a minute, but I have a printout of it here as well. The globe that is being measured contains three kinds of shapes: circles, waves, and wiggles. It is the wiggles that look somewhat like Mandelbrot's fractals, apparently irregular geometric shapes derived from his formulas that mimic the roughness of repeating patterns observed in nature: tree branches, veins, mountains, rivers, and more. We'll now watch a slideshow of fractal imagery, starting with that illumination from the Codex that's in the Austrian National Library in Vienna. It's from the first half of the 13th century. I also found it in the 2008 Science magazine of the University of Göttingen in Germany.
The caption is very faint in blue and red letters along the top in French, and that's what translates as "Here creates God, sky and earth, sun and moon and all elements." Nautilus seashells, a very distinctive repeating pattern. Snowflakes. Lightning. Lungs, Queen Anne's lace, a wild carrot flower. So you can see through the bottom of the flower that each of the fronds coming off of it is a similar shape as the main one. Coastlines. And like the cedar frond that Carl showed you, on the left is a fractal generation of a fern, and on the right is a real fern. And this was the guy who made the video that we watched, Michael Hogg, also an amateur musician. Thanks. Benoit Mandelbrot is quoted as saying, "Bottomless wonders spring from simple rules which are repeated without end." And his fractals are still helping us understand natural and socioeconomic structures,
From botany to medicine, from the stock market and commodity prices to computer-generated scenery and movies. Benoit himself seems to have been quite private about his beliefs, so I apologize if the title of my talk led you to believe that I would reveal that man's specific religious creed. I must warn you, though, that if you start Googling for fractals in the Middle Ages, in addition to that slide, you may stumble upon an April Fool's hoax from 1999. Udo of Aachen is a fictional monk that a British technical writer, Ray Gervan, claimed had lived between 1200 and 1270 as an illustrator and theologian, and who apparently discovered the Mandelbrot set some 700 years before Benoit. The hoax claimed the rediscovery of Udo's works by the also fictional Bob Schipke, a Harvard mathematician who supposedly saw a picture of the Mandelbrot set in an illumination of a 13th century carol, obviously photoshopped in at low resolution. The hoax was lent an air of credibility because often medieval monks did spend incredible amounts of time on hand calculations, such as logarithm tables or trigonometric functions. Calculating all of the points of a Mandelbrot set is a comparable activity that would seem tedious today, but wouldn't have been unthinkable for people at the time. The slow, deep zoom video that we watched earlier, as I said, was created by Michael Hogg, a programmer and musician in the UK whose religious beliefs appear to be aligned with theosophy. Theosophy is a combination of theology and philosophy, as described by Helena Blavatsky's 1988 book, The Secret Doctrine. Theosophy attempts to reconcile humanity's scientific, philosophical, and religious disciplines and practices into a unified worldview by making extensive use of the vocabulary and concepts of many philosophical and religious traditions. According to its adherents, theosophy is neither a revelation nor speculation, but is portrayed as an attempt at gradual, faithful reintroduction of an otherwise hidden science. It is commonly held by theosophists that many of the basic theosophical tenets may be empirically and objectively verified by science in the future. For example, the accepted model of the atom in the 19th century resembled that of a billiard ball, a small solid sphere. It was only in 1897 that J.J. Thomson discovered the electron, suggesting that the atom was not an indivisible particle, as John Dalton had suggested, but was more like a jigsaw puzzle made of smaller pieces. 9 years before, in 1888, Blavatsky had written, "The atom is elastic, ergo the atom is divisible, and must consist of particles or of subatoms. And these subatoms, they are either non-elastic, in such case they represent no dynamic importance, or they are elastic also, and in that case they too are subject to divisibility, and thus ad infinitum. But infinite divisibility of atoms resolves matter into simple centers of force, i.e. precludes the possibility of conceiving of matter as an objective substance." That was Blavatsky. Earlier we heard Psalm 145, verse 3, where the psalmist writes, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." And in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, the Bible says, "He has made everything suitable for its time. Moreover, he has put a sense of past and future into their minds, yet they cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." Remember, Galileo quoted this. As the linchpin of the modern particle physics theory called the Standard Model, the Higgs boson is a subatomic particle that is supposed to be giving mass to the other particles. It was first hypothesized in 1964 by Edinburgh University physicist Peter Higgs and is fundamental to understanding the nature of matter. Proof of its existence would resolve inconsistencies in theoretical physics, and experiments attempting to find the particle are being performed at the Large Hadron Collider in CERN, Geneva, Switzerland, and at the Tevatron in Fermilab just outside of Chicago, Illinois. The Higgs boson is often referred to as the God particle, based on the title of Leon Lederman's book, The God Particle: If the Universe is the Answer, What is the Question? While the use of this term may have contributed to increased media interest in particle physics, and the Large Hadron Collider, many scientists dislike it since it overstates the particle's importance, not the least of which that its discovery would still leave unanswered questions about gravity and the ultimate origin of the universe. Back in July, CERN detected signs of the particle puffing up hope for the discovery of the God particle. However, a statement released in August said that they've excluded with 95% certainty the existence of Higgs over most of the mass region from 145 to 466 gigaelectron volts. That covers the bulk of the mass range that is easiest for physicists to explore. Physicists have then shifted their focus on searching for the boson at lower and higher energy ranges and several ranges in the middle that haven't been fully excluded yet. A lot of mysteries shrouding the beginning of the universe are locked in the Higgs boson. If it is ruled out, another explanation for how particles get their mass will be needed. But in the words of Talkie Toaster, a common household kitchen toaster upgraded with artificial intelligence in the Red Dwarf TV series, given that God is infinite and the universe is also infinite, would you like toasted tea cake?